I'd like to talk this morning about wrong gospels, as it's so important that we get right and make clear the most important thing in your life, which is what saves you from the problem of sin for yourself, saves you from death, sin, and hell, and the rest, which is what God provided. It's the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, where he died for your sins and rose from the dead. We need to make that thing most clear. And where you hope that it's being done today, it probably isn't in many places, in many people's minds. And I know that just from the surveys and conversations and ministry you do with folks regarding today, which most Christians see as the most important in the year, arguably, if not Christmas, today being the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, which means that that is the calculation the Nicene Creed declared for the date of Easter, or the day of Christ's resurrection. Not because that's the day it actually happened, but because that's the day we need to all agree upon. Now, if you missed that, you said, oh, I totally forgot that it was Easter today. You can observe it again next Sunday. Eastern Orthodox observe Easter next Sunday, which is the first Sunday after Passover, according to the Julian calendar. And so in case you're wondering how the calculation goes, you can figure that out. Now, if you want to celebrate his resurrection again, you can just be mid-existential and do it the following Sunday as well. And the next. And the next. And then you'd be right on with how God wants you to live according to his grace, which is according to the power of his resurrection every day that you believe. But most people, though they might believe in the resurrection as a fact that Jesus performed in his power, they do not understand the consequences of it. And I'll read to you a little bit later some of the surveys done about that, how a majority of people believe but do not, they confess that it happened but don't understand the significance of it. So I want to talk this morning about wrong gospels. Why do most Christians think today is the most important day of the year? Because the holiday that's been created, and it is a man-made holiday, don't get me wrong about that, it concerns the crux of Christianity, which that word crux, C-R-U-X, comes from the word cross. And the cross is the central component of Christianity, Jesus' death and resurrection. And, of course, that is what people are trying to remember through Easter, at least the pastors and theologians. Everyone else has got their peeps and Easter eggs. But, you know, it's like that's the central component of the day that's been created here. And so you would think that this day, of all the days that people observe, the past 40 days of Lent or New Year's or whatever day, what have you, it would be the closest to the gospel because it concerns death and resurrection. And yet, sometimes those things that are closest to right are the most dangerous because they don't quite get there. And that means they're not right. And so today I want to talk about wrong gospels and why that is. The gospel of salvation is a problem for the church today. And I don't mean that to say the gospel is a problem, but that we have a gospel problem in the church. Yeah. We have so many people who say they're Christians and yet do not. They confess disbelief in the gospel that saves, or a lack of understanding in why Christ died or why he rose from the dead. People have a gospel problem. And what's worse is they don't even know what the gospel is. They don't know they have the problem. Romans chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4, Paul starts talking about this gospel of God which concerns Jesus Christ and which concerns him being made in the flesh after the seed of David, and that of course was his earthly ministry, his incarnation, but then his death and his resurrection from the dead, which is what declared him with power to be the Son of God. And Romans 1 verse 4, and then Paul goes on to say, by whom this Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. So grace was dispensed and revealed after Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection in the Holy Ghost. Grace was revealed after that. And the book of Romans goes on to detail that gospel just so that the Romans would have a clear understanding of what it was. Like those in Rome, Christianity today in America is as confused about the gospel and what it is. So you can't find a book in Paul's writings or in the Bible more applicable and relevant to the confusion that we have today than the book of Romans, which is why we're studying it verse by verse on Tuesday. There's my shameless plug for that. Romans 3, Paul will talk about the gospel that saves through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is a work that you haven't done. It's a gift. Redemption is in Christ. We sang the song, to God be the glory, his redemption, to purchase the blood. Well, this is the gospel that Paul's preaching here in Romans 3. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, an atonement, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's Jesus' death and shed blood, which is the satisfactory atonement and substitutionary atonement for sins. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 4 goes on to talk about how it's not of works. Verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So salvation is through faith in Christ's work, his shed blood, his death on the cross. Romans 4 and verse 25 says, Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so righteousness is imputed to all who believe that God that delivered Christ for our offenses and rose from the dead for our justification. Romans 4, 24. A clear presentation of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is a saved person now, having peace with God. You might have turmoil in your life, but peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's done everything necessary to save you that we covered in Romans 3 and Romans 4. This is the gospel. And in Christianity, outside of some of the more scholarly elements of it, we have a majority of people not knowing what this is. Romans is hidden from them. They can't explain the gospel. They don't understand atonement from Christ. They don't see the need sometimes for it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul gives a short, succinct summary of the gospel. And many of you are aware of this because we go there to talk about what the gospel is. And Paul says, this is the gospel that saves, which makes it very clear of how you get saved in 1 Corinthians 15, at least what the gospel is. And he lists the elements there of Christ dying for your sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So you have Christ's death for your sins, his burial, his resurrection. Romans explains what goes on in those elements of the gospel that saves today. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says it in another way, where he says that Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, he didn't know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's an exchange there of our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us, and that's salvation. We don't face the consequences of our sin because he faced the consequences of our sin on our behalf willingly. And so you see the gospel is clear in the scripture when you know where to find it. Now, I just opened it to three places in the Bible, so it seems like it's just abundantly clear. But this is a big book. And if I didn't show you the references, you'd be digging all day long in Psalms or Proverbs or Leviticus trying to find where's the verse that tells me how to be a Christian, how to be saved. And yeah, I just showed you three verses very clearly there. But the church apparently misses, miscommunicates, or avoids sometimes these clear gospel passages and the clear gospel presentation. In fact, I would say as the premise of my lesson today that the gospel of salvation has been perverted, has been watered down, and is confused. And that should not be a shock. It was happening in the first century when Paul, the apostle of grace, to whom was revealed the gospel of salvation, also had the same problem. Galatians 1, verse 7. Paul says in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him, from Christ, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. This is the gospel of the grace of Christ, but they're called unto another gospel, which is not another, because there's only one gospel that saves. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, which is to say that if you're saved, it's only by the same gospel that Paul's preaching. Even if you're not, you don't know how to rightly divide every text in the scripture, you're only ever saved by the gospel that was revealed to Paul. And so whether you're Reformed, Baptist, Catholic, whatever you are, you're saved by the gospel passages we explained just a moment ago in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But Galatians, Paul says that these Galatians who had heard it from Paul are being troubled because there are some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. I wonder who would do that. It's probably those unbelievers coming in the church and, you know, just teach whatever they want. You know, you don't need salvation, you don't need Jesus. But that's really not what he's talking about. He's talking about religious people in Galatia who are preaching and communicating to the Galatians and persuading them that they don't have what they need, or saying it a different way so that they're missing what they have. And so Paul here is saying the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ, has been perverted. Yeah. That word perverted means twisted. It's broken. It's unnatural. It's not right. It's wrong, is what Paul's saying. An unclear gospel a perverted gospel, a hidden gospel, hurts people. Because that is the means by which God saves today, is the gospel of the grace of God, is the finished work of Christ. So hiding that, making it unclear, putting it behind symbols and things like this, is only going to hurt people. Meaning they won't understand it, they can't grow in it, or they won't know it to begin with. Okay? So getting clear, I think that's one thing. Just getting the gospel clear. We talk a lot about studying the Bible rightly divided and getting these different details right, which is also important for other reasons. But the most important thing for anyone to understand is the gospel, what saves them. And getting that one thing right would improve church ministry 1,000-fold. Right, if people knew the gospel clearly. But we have to recognize that that's not the situation we live in. We don't live in a situation where everyone celebrating Easter today at churches knows the gospel, or those churches preaching the gospel clearly. That's not the situation we're in. So the issue is not celebrating Easter or not, it's the gospel. Right? It's, are you saved? Well, sure, I'm going to church on Easter. That's not what saves you. Well, the preacher, he explained something about the resurrection. But you don't know what it is. You see, there's a problem, a gospel problem in the church, which is why many people leave the church. They were never saved to begin with. The lines were connected in my brain a few years ago when Christians did the survey of the youth that were leaving the church. And some of you have heard this, give you this survey before, the polls, where they were trying to figure out why youth, as they get the teenagers, leave the church. And they found out the number one reason why they leave the church is they didn't know the gospel. They weren't saved to begin with. Which means they were never Christian. So why would they even see the importance of doing ministry if they're not even saved by Christ? So we're going to talk about some wrong gospels today. What perverts the gospel? What are the wrong gospels that we hear communicated today? And what causes them? Because it's not enough for just us to curse the darkness and say, well, there's lots of wrong things happening. We have to know why they're happening and how we can fix it. We have a solution or not. And we do. So there is hope to this. And so we're going to go through that today. This is important because what people think saves them. What people think is the gospel. What they've heard. When you ask someone, how are you saved? How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know what truth is? And you listen to what they say. What people think is their authority and what saves them is where they will be challenged. And in our culture and in the world and circumstances, we'll challenge those beliefs. It will naturally. We walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? We believe something we read in the scripture, not what we see. Okay, we believe the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of the world exists, and what we see exists, constantly barraging against our stated beliefs. And if what you believe saves you is not the strength and the power of God and the salvation of the gospel of Christ, you will be knocked over. And that's where the church is at. Okay, the church is in that situation. So this is why this is an important thing to talk about, getting the gospel clear. Let's talk about first what perverted the gospel. How does someone pervert the gospel? And we're using Galatians 1:7 here as a starting point. We'll deal with that perversion, but we're also doing general perversions as well that we hear today in Christianity. Maybe the first thing on the list of how you hear perverted gospel or a wrong gospel is if the gospel ignores sin. So if the gospel does not have sin as a precondition to being saved, because sin is not the gospel. The good news, the preaching of the church is not sin, sin, you're a sinner, I'm not. That's not the message. But sin is a reality. And without the knowledge of what sin is, and particularly sin in you, you have no need for salvation. And so you'll hear perverted gospel when it diminishes sin, ignores sin, denies sin, then you don't need salvation at all. Like, if there's no such thing as sin, a transgression of God's character and his holy law, then there's no reason that you need to be saved from anything. It's just you going about your life, floating on the oceans of the world, and I guess when things stop, there's no judgment of anything at all. To your surprise, it's destined for man once to die and then face the judgment of their maker. And the maker and his character is holy and perfect. So ignoring sin, that's the way you pervert the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul talks about the gospel given to him and how he was saved. And he begins talking about sin. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who am I achieving? If you're not a sinner, then you cannot be saved. If you're not a sinner, then you don't need Jesus Christ. See the issue here. Hopefully that's a light bulb for some people. Maybe that's why Christians are talking about sin. They're trying to make me one. Well, you are one, and there's none righteous. Romans 1 through 3 talks about that. And the biggest confusion and hurt you can have toward yourself is to think that you're not one, is to confuse or make light sin. Okay, those who understand the gospel of the grace of God do not make light of sin. In fact, we're so sensitive to what sin is, we see that we need abundant grace from God. And without that, then grace has no effect. Why do you need grace if sin is so shallow that you can fix it on your own? Right? But if you can't, then you need God's grace to do it. And that's, of course, what the scripture says. So Paul talks about sin. He came to save sinners. And it's the same thing in Matthew. Jesus said he came to save those lost and save sinners. Right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if the gospel ignores sin, this is a perversion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another perversion is if the gospel excludes Jesus. Yeah. Now you say, well, obviously, it has to include Jesus. But that's not so obvious when you look around and listen to the panorama of gospels. So if Jesus is excluded, it's either excluded or we might also add perverted. Because sometimes sin is talked about. And people love to debate what is and is not a sin. Is it a sin? Isn't that not a sin? Maybe this is, maybe it's not. And really that conversation is fruitless because all of us have sin and are facing the consequences of it. So you're talking about behavior, it's one thing. If we're talking about the world itself, like what is good and bad to do, it's like, well, there's sin around and there's sin that is wrong. And even the lust after sin is going to be incorrect. But people debate what is and is not sin as if they're going to avoid sin just by the border. Right, they're going to step on this side of the line and not commit that error. Well, you better stay far away from it, is the idea and the principle. But sin abounds in everyone. And it's the same with Jesus. People exclude Jesus from the gospel. They also pervert him. And we'll deal with that in a moment. But what's it mean to exclude Jesus? Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Paul was worried. He was concerned. He was jealous over the Corinthians, meaning he desired them. He was jealous in the same way God is jealous in the Old Testament. That verse in the Old Testament in Exodus turned Oprah off of Christianity. And so that's her own confession, turned her off of Christianity because God was jealous, and that's not her God. Well, that's not the God of the Bible then. God is a jealous God, and that means he made the world, and so it's his. He made people, and so he loves and desires them. And so Corinthians heard the gospel from Paul. He got the gospel to them, and thus he has a loving jealousy over them, and the same jealousy that a husband would have for his wife. That's my wife, not yours, right? So it's jealousy. It's the same idea. He has a jealousy over them, a godly jealousy. And he says in verse 3, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see the corruption going on there in the first century. For if he that cometh preaches, he's worried here of someone coming preaching to you, which means what? Beware of preachers. Right? Now, I told you before, what we're seeing now in our culture even is that preaching is coming back in style. And I don't mean the 1990s style of Christian preaching. I'm talking about people proclaiming something and asserting it to be true by personal conviction and passion. Like you hear that all over YouTube and the internet and in society about different things that aren't even Christian, but they're preaching at you. I remember a time where the saying was, don't preach at me and don't shove it down my throat. Yeah. Well, now everyone's shoving everything down everyone's throats. It's the Christians that are backing off. Hey, don't preach at us. No, stand up and preach. Like, let's preach to each other. Because then we might have some conviction about it, and we can persuade one another of something. But Paul says he's jealous. He fears that by any means the serpent, when he comes preaching, he'll preach another Jesus. Do you see that? Whom we have not preached. There is a way to preach Jesus differently. That's called perverting Jesus. Well, we're preaching Jesus, but if it's not preaching Jesus according to the scriptures, or Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery, it's not preaching him right. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, but Jesus wasn't 100% fully God, truly God, when he died on the cross for your sins, then that is a wrong Jesus and a wrong gospel. You have to get Jesus right. You can't pervert him. Amen. Right? You say, well, Jesus rose from the dead, but it wasn't bodily in his resurrection. It was just the idea that he lives in our hearts, right? Kind of like your meemaw. She's gone, but she lives in my heart. Well, no, there is a true resurrection that you and your bimal can be saved from death in physical bodily resurrection. Your conversation will be heaven forever. Paul says he preaches another Jesus. Again, these aren't people who don't care about Jesus, apparently. Apparently they have some concern or interest in it, but they're doing it wrongly. Okay. So if you exclude Jesus from the gospel, you say you don't need to believe in Jesus. He's not the only way. He's not the only truth. There's many ways to God, and Jesus is one way. That's excluding Jesus. You don't need him. Right? If you make Jesus' nature, his person different, you're perverting Jesus. You pervert the gospel the third way if you exclude the cross. There's no cross presentation in the gospel. It's not a proper gospel presentation. And that's because without the cross of Christ, you cannot be saved. And we cover verses like 1 Corinthians 1:17. By the way, this perversion of the gospel is the most common. The most common. You'll hear Jesus taught more frequently than the cross he died on. They should go together, folks. The way you know Jesus is his death on the cross and his resurrection. He's no longer hanging there. He's off the cross. He rose from the dead, and he's in heavenly glory. Set your affections up there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. You know him not for the flesh, but according to the new creature. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Paul says, Christ sent me. And those three words are very interesting because that would mean that Christ said something and sent someone with an authority, an apostolic commission, after he ascended up to heaven, after the resurrection. Right? Because Paul wasn't saved in Matthew, Luke, and John. He wasn't saved at the resurrection. He wasn't saved when they were standing on the Mount of Olives watching Jesus ascend to heaven. Paul wasn't saved. It was later. And apart from his salvation, Paul says, Christ sent me. Like, he gave me an apostleship. Well, when was that, Paul? After his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after he sent the Holy Ghost. It was in Acts 9. But look what he sent him to do. He sent me not to baptize, which is, again, something he did send the 12 apostles to do in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. He sent them to baptize. But he didn't send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which tells us that a majority of people who claim Christianity across the world miss the gospel, apparently, because the statement that baptism brings forgiveness or salvation is something held to by a majority of people who claim Christianity. You say, not in my circles. It's more popular than not. Okay, I'm not talking about the Baptists, particularly, even though that might be a confusion among the Baptists, I would think. People thinking water baptism saves them. You've heard the Baptist preachers, oh, it's not for salvation. It's just a testimony. It doesn't stop people from thinking that problem. But apart from that, I'm talking about the Catholics, the Lutherans. Right? I'm talking about the Reformers, right? Who, oh, baptism doesn't save you, but you have to be baptized to be in the church. That's a confusion. I'm talking about the Orthodox. It's like, well, is baptism necessary for salvation or isn't it? And in the Council of Trent, the Catholics condemned those in the Reformation who would say you don't need baptism to be saved. Wow, so what does that mean? Among the Protestant denomination, the Church of Christ says you have to be saved. Right? And so this statement that Paul's preaching the gospel, not baptism, that's a bold one. It really draws the line of distinction. But look what he says here. We're talking about the cross. He says he's preaching the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The gospel Paul preaches is the cross. Later in 1 Corinthians 1, he tells about the preaching of the cross is what he preaches. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, the cross. Right? And of course, why did he need to die? For your sin, which Paul testifies, and he's rebuking the Corinthians of. So you need the knowledge of sin. You need to know Jesus Christ and what he did. You have to have these elements of the gospel, or else it's a wrong gospel, it's a perverted gospel, and will breed misunderstanding, confusion, error, and hurt. Spiritual damnation is what that'll occur. This is an important issue that we're dealing with here. Just as much as it is right to get the science right, to make sure you get the calculation correct, the engineering perfect, you have to get the gospel right, or you're going to get people hurt. And it's not that difficult, you just got to get it right and care about having it right. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that we glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is our glory. And to exclude that as being necessary or needed or being preached in a gospel presentation is shameful. Lastly, we'll cover this morning, the fourth way that you pervert the gospel is to add works. Or another way to say this is that you diminish or remove grace. Saying the same thing. Because if there's works, it's no longer grace. And if it's grace, it's no longer works. Romans 11, verse 6. Galatians 2:16, Paul explains this. Where he's talking here to Peter. And he has to explain something about grace to Peter. Have you guys learned anything from the law in the Old Testament and how your works can't save? Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. This, by the way, is not Jesus believing for you. This is you being able to believe because of Jesus. That's what that is. And if you do believe in Jesus, that's a different thing because you do believe in Jesus. But right now, the world can believe because of Jesus because he died on the cross for your sins. He did all the work for you. He's talking about grace here. He says, by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And he goes on in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 saying, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The importance of the cross in your salvation and life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, if Christ lives in you, he must have had risen from the dead. Amen. Yes? You see how Paul talks about this? He talks about the importance of the resurrection implicitly in you being saved in your life. Because he lives in you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the cross. I do not frustrate the grace of God. What Christ did to love me and die for me. Do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it come by the law, if it come by the works of the law, because the law isn't just a document, though it is, it's works. Those works are very fundamental in many places. Thou shalt not kill. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Those are the types of works that the law requires. Many people talk about faith without works is dead. And they'll say, well, the good works that we should do is different than the works the law had you do. Not all of them. The law did list things like tassels on your clothes and don't shave the corners of your beard. It also said, honor your father and mother. There's not a person on the planet that would not deny that as being a good work to do. You don't need the law to do that. To love God, you don't need the law to say that's the right thing to do. Don't steal and don't kill. But that is what the law also said. So they're one and the same, okay? It's that sort of behavior towards God. But Paul's making the point that if you think righteousness comes by the law, the works of it, then Christ, Jesus, died in vain, and grace is made of none effect. Essentially, he's saying you have perverted the gospel.
Yeah.
Galatians 1, verse 7. The gospel excludes sin, Jesus, the cross, or grace, or perverts those things. That's what it looks like to pervert a gospel. Now, we've defined what a perverted gospel looks like. Now let's talk about what it looks like in reality, like how to hear. Let's practice our discernment of gospels that are perverted. So we'll talk about some of the gospels that you hear from people and why they're perverted. Now, these are wrong. One objection people might have is say, well, people are just innocently saying these things, or they're just they're not being very specific. They're just being vague. It's not really they're being intentionally evil or anything. And I concede that people in their ignorance aren't willingly being malicious. There are other people that are purposely being against some of these things. But a lot of people probably simply don't know. But not knowing the gospel is not an excuse.
Amen.
I didn't know the gospel. You didn't know the gospel. No one knows the gospel until they hear it and are saved. Which proves the point. Preaching a perverted, diluted, watered-down, ignorant gospel cannot save people. Even when they claim that they are, claim that they're Christian, if they don't know the gospel, they don't trust it, then they're not. And now it makes it harder because now you have to convince them that they're not, even to believe it again. You see, and that's what makes it hard. So we need to correct this. Speaking to workmen in the church, speaking to the church, that's what I'm speaking to this morning. We need to fix this issue in ourselves, but also in the church at large so that people understand the difference. If we removed every one of these wrong gospels from the presentation of Christianity, our salvation evangelistic efforts would improve 100%, 1,000%. If I didn't have to filter every gospel tract I tried to buy from what it says at the very end, there are many well-written and presented tracts that walk you through sin and the need for Jesus or some effort of the Bible to lead you to God And at the very end, they drop the ball. It's just ridiculous how much time and effort and weight was wasted from doing that. You read the end, you go, well, that's not it. I can't give this to someone. It's going to lead them to a wrong place. You did a great job of leading them in the right direction, then you fell off the ditch in the very end. We need to have more workmen that can preach the gospel clearly. Let's begin with watered-down gospels. And I just listed these here. So many verses here, because it's going to be hard to cover all the errors that people use with these gospels, but you've heard them no doubt before. I got four categories. No doubt there's more. I just tried to categorize them. One category of wrong gospel is a watered-down gospel. A watered-down gospel, a diluted gospel, is wrong because, by the way, I need to also say this at the beginning. I'm using wrong here different than the idea of false. There are false gospels too. False means not true. Wrong doesn't mean not true. It just means not right. There's a difference. Subtle, but a difference. False means not true. Devilish. Wrong could be true, but not good to use. Right? For example, believing in God. What's wrong with that? Well, if you're trying to say believe in God is the gospel that saves, that's what's wrong. But of course you should believe in God. Of course that's a good thing and a true thing and a right thing to do. We're talking here about wrong gospels. The gospel being those that presented to people for their salvation, the good news of how you can be saved today. And watering that down to the point of God loves me. Right? You can in some way in your mind, because if you understand the commendation of God's love, and that he sent Christ to die for you while you're yet a sinner, right? In Christ's death for you on the cross. You understand that. You understand the abundance of his grace that comes from his love. And you understand all of that to say, you know what? God committed his love. God loves me. You could say that in truthfulness and honesty. But the way it's used on tracts, without any explanation of Jesus, the cross, grace, and simply God loves you, is a wrong gospel because it dilutes it so much. It takes a high-level view of the Scripture that never tells you the actual revelation of the gospel. God loves me. Yeah, he does, but you can't start there. You got to deal with the fact that, hey, we're sinners, and God's holy. He commends his love down here at the cross. But you don't talk about the cross. When you talk about God's love, you have to talk about the cross. Otherwise, why is he loving? Because he's a God of love. Well, yes, he is, but how did he commend it? How did he express it? How does he communicate it? In what way? I mean, look at the world around you. You say, well, yes, look around at babies and flowers and the pretty stars at night. God loves me. I can see it. Yeah, well, that's creation. I get that. And this is why you're without excuse, because you walk in sin. Why do you always have to disrupt the positive nature of the message of God's love? Right? I'm not corrupting it. Like, that's the truth of the gospel. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it was very good, and then man sinned. Okay? That gospel presentation is stuck in Genesis 2, which means, spiritually speaking, you're like at the infant stage, the fetus stage. You haven't even developed the need for life yet, because God's just given it to them like babies. Right? There's been a lot of problems that have occurred since Genesis chapter 2. By one man sinned, and death by sin being the key problem. So watered-down gospels, and what you have in this watered-down gospels is it's the first problem. It excludes sin, right? Like, we want to preach the love of God, love of Jesus. Well, they're putting the cart before the horse. Yeah. You're excluding sin. If there's no sin and communication and knowledge of it, and you're preaching the gospel, it's wrong. Because you won't need the things that follow. So God loves me. Believe in Jesus. My Best Life Now, which is the name of a Joel Osteen book, but it's not just Joel Osteen. It's other people who will try to... Usually this happens in an attempt to try to appeal to people who aren't saved, to appeal to them. Well, the gospel isn't intended to appeal to them. It's intended to attract them. You see, but it's unattractive. Nobody is looking for it. Well, that's true too. But they would if they realized the problem of their sin, you see. But they don't want to preach sin. So how do I appeal to the unbeliever? Well, they need love. That's what they're looking for, that hole in their heart, so I'll preach God's love for them. And love, love, love. Don't you want some love? Come on over here and get some love. And you get over here. Now what? Now you're a sinner. What? Because they have to go there if they're going to the gospel, else they never talk about it. Andy Stanley has been going off the rails as of the last 5 or 6 years, over and over again, you know, these different things. And you listen to his explanations, by the way, without getting just the sound bites of what he says. And he really expresses a desire to try to reach the unreached, right? He really does. But he's erred in watering down the gospel, right? That's where he's erred. It's not his desire to reach the unreached. It's not even questioning the methods the church have used for a long while. I do the same thing. It's like, I think we've done something wrong. We need to question how we're doing it. Is it in line with Scripture? And he tries to do that, he says. And yet, he waters down the gospel. That's the wrong way to do it. Perverting the gospel is the wrong way. And Andy Stanley lays out what he calls his elevator pitch for Christianity. His real short gospel presentation. He says, I needed, like, the elevator pitch. Like, what's the short message? Why am I a Jesus follower? That's when I came up with this language. Because honestly, it's not because of some theological insight. It's not because one day I'm reading through the whole Bible and boom. The reason I'm a Jesus follower is honestly because following Jesus has made my life better. And it's made me better at life. So, of course, I love the Lord and love the church. Well, that sounds good. Like, hey, I got something to make your life better. All right, I'm listening. All right, who doesn't want it? It's excluding this. It's excluding the problem. The presentation is not, I got something to make your life better. Even though being saved by Christ and having hope of glory and all spiritual blessings is a better thing. It's better later for Christians. That's the truth of it. But that's not, you don't attract them with the carrot like that. You want what's better. You want that, but there's a problem that you can't have, that you can't have it, which is sin. And so this is an example of that sort of watering down of the gospel in an attempt to try to communicate to people, encourage them to invite Jesus into their life. It's another wrong gospel. You heard this? Invite Jesus into your life. Invite God into your heart. Invite him in. Just invite him in. Of course, this has the sound of Revelation 3, verse 20, which is Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and whoever opens the door, he'll come in and sup with them, you know? And so you have that famous Warner Solomon painting of Jesus at the door doing this. There's no handle on the door because you got to open it up. He can't open the way. You got to open it up. And there's a whole communication there of that European-looking Jesus and inviting him into your life. I have my life. I've got rooms in my life. I've got things in my life. And you know what? There's room for Jesus. I'll invite him in. Maybe we'll have a good conversation. Maybe we'll develop a personal relationship. I'll invite him in. What if you don't invite him in? Well, it's my house. But there's a problem with this inherent in this, right? Is that it's missing sin. It's missing the fact that there is a judge that you will be judged under, right? For righteousness' sake. So inviting him into your life, knowing God's love. How do you know you're a Christian? When you were saved? Well, when I really learned about God's love. And you're still listening because it's watered down. So you're like, okay, where's the substance? And it never gets there. That's the problem. If someone started with, you know, God loves me, and I know that because Romans 5, verse 8, he committed his love and he died on the cross while I was yet a sinner. Nothing wrong with that. But if they start with God loves me, with knowing God's love, and never get to the cross and the need for the payment for their sins and grace, then something is lacking. And there's a cause to doubt salvation. By their own testimony, they don't trust the important elements of the gospel. So the personal relationship Jesus, which has been the mantra of evangelical Christianity for the last almost 100 years now, has been developing a personal relationship. We're getting away from the creeds and getting away from the stuffy traditional, we're just going to impose upon you our doctrinal statements. We're non-denominational. Instead, it's a personal relationship we're trying to form with Jesus, so it's personal to you. And so now I can't question your personal relationship because it's a personal relationship. I'm not involved in it. It's between you and God. And so how can I question that? How can I say your relationship's wrong with Jesus? How would you know what me and Jesus do over breakfast, you know? See, that so humanizes it. It waters down the fact that he's the judge, that he needed to die for your sin. There's justice needs to be taken care of, and he did it. That's the good news of the gospel. This is watered down gospels. Another way that the gospel is perverted, gospels that are wrong, is gospels that miss Jesus or miss the cross. This has to do with these perversions here. They exclude Jesus or exclude or pervert the cross. These types of gospels. Gospels like the sinner's prayer. In Luke 18:3, say, Justin, don't attack the sinner's prayer. We're talking about sin here. So these gospels I'm talking about here, they include sin. So they fix that problem. But now they're missing Jesus or the cross or perverting thereof. In Luke 18:13 is a good example. Pray the sinner's prayer. You're a sinner. You need to be saved by God. God's going to judge you. You know, you go to hell if you don't get saved. And so Say the sinner's prayer after me. Be merciful to me, a sinner, Luke 18, verse 13. And that is the biblical prayer of the sinner, Luke 18, verse 13. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man, not the publican who said, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that guy. That man who said, be merciful to me, a sinner, went away justified, is what Jesus said. And thus, it's right for Christians to take that verse in Luke 18 and say, well, look at that. If that's the humility where he bowed his head, he wouldn't even look up to heaven, look up to God. He put his head down and be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve it, but please be merciful to me. Which is where, in some way, we get the tradition of bowing your head when you pray. You know, it's like, well, that's what that sinner did. Right? Instead of looking up, God save me. He couldn't even put his eyes on it. Bow his head, be merciful to me. There's a humility there. There's a recognition of sin there. Right? Check. Good. You need God. Okay. What's it miss? Well, here's a real sinner's prayer, another variation of it, because, of course, that prayer, be merciful to me, a sinner, isn't all that people are led in when they're led in the sinner's prayer. Here's a version of it. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. I'm pretty sure that missed the cross entirely. Yeah. And in fact, that makes sense because in Luke 18, Jesus hadn't died yet. He hasn't risen from the dead yet. So if the sinner's prayer in Luke 18 is your pattern, it'd be good to recognize your sin, but there's no preaching of the cross. We've already established without the preaching of the cross, there is no salvation today for those that believe. Okay, so you see how that is a wrong gospel. It's biblical even, Luke 18, using the Bible. I mean, now you're a scholar, you're a theologian, but there's no cross in it. Okay, other variations of this sinner's prayer or sinner's confession is the confession of sins. There was the ABC method that I read at one place in the presentation of the gospel, which is A, admit your sin. What's better than not admitting it? B, believe in Jesus. Well, okay, you're going somewhere with that. C, confess your sins. Now apologize to Jesus. And then invite him into your life. And it's like, we started out good, then dropped the ball real quick. Yeah. Right? Yeah, sin is a reality. We have to believe in Jesus. Yep, he's a big part too. Now we're confessing our sins and apologizing. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry. You know, saying you're sorry, I'm talking to my son now, saying you're sorry doesn't pay for your error. Who pays the punishment? Thank you. You should say you're sorry. You did wrong. Thank you for your apology. That at least could make people recognize your own repentance and change of mind. But it doesn't pay for the sin. So who's going to pay for that? You? Because you said sorry, so it seems like you're feeling guilty over that. Maybe you should pay for it because it's your thing, your sin. Or you trust the gospel of Christ, realize you can't pay for it. Christ paid for all my sins, right? Someone's got to pay for those sins. How do you reconcile the problem? So confessing your sin isn't what it is. When did you become a Christian? Well, I repented and I confessed my sin to Jesus. And? I haven't heard what saved you yet. Well, I turned from my sin. I confessed it, and then I turned from it. I repented and turned from my sin. 180. Like turning is like this. You don't turn going in the same direction. So you have the preaching that abounds, right? If you're going to turn from your sin, it's going to be 180. The other direction, you got to stop sinning. And so if you're going to be a Christian, at the end of most a lot of tracts that I've read, it's like, well, you're a sinner. You need Jesus. You need salvation. So repent and turn from your sins and then believe God or something. And then go to church. It's like, well, wait a minute. I got to stop sinning before I'm saved? That creates the we're holier than thou in the church attitude, which is not biblical truth. It's definitely not God's grace. It doesn't concern the cross. You see how this is missing some important elements here. Turning from sin. You know, repentance does not mean turn from sin. People ask me this sometimes, like, well, is repentance part of the gospel? You didn't say repent too many times earlier when you read those gospel verses. Repent means a change of mind.
Yeah.
And so, yes, your mind has to be changed before you go from unbelief to belief in Christ's death on the cross for payment of your sins. Like something had to change there in your thinking about your own sins, not, you know, being able to give you life, but also your insufficiency to pay for them yourself, and also Christ's sufficiency to pay for them. Like a lot of things had to change there when you heard the truth. So yeah, repentance is necessary, but repentance is not a turning from sin or a stopping sinning. I'm not saying there you don't have to be disgusted by sin before you're a Christian. Like the reason why you trusted Christ on the cross is because you realize the problem with this, the problem with sin. Right? If you are trying to trust the gospel and you think, well, sin's not a problem at all, We already covered that. That's watered down, isn't it? Yeah, I think Jesus died for sins. I mean, I don't have many of them, so. But he did. Good for him. I give to the poor, too. And I said, nope, you missed something. That's not a clear gospel. So sin is necessary, but repentance is a change of mind. Our mind is changed today by the word of God rightly divided. The preaching of the gospel of the grace of God should change your mind from you offering up your works and good deeds and confession to God and instead saying, well, God, you did it all. All I can do is say thank you. Right? And that should be the sinner's prayer today. Thank you for dying for my sins and raising from the dead. And so a lot of these presentations of the gospel miss Jesus or miss the cross. Following Jesus, another way people talk about this. We heard it earlier in Andy Stanley's quote. The way of becoming a Jesus follower, following Jesus. Yep, well, Jesus is definitely included in that. But is the cross? Because when they talk about following Jesus, they're not talking about dying on the cross as Jesus died on the cross. Jesus did say, if you follow me, you have to take up your cross daily. But taking up your cross daily is not the same as trusting the one-time sacrifice of Christ on the cross that he died on. It's a different thing. So they're talking about following Jesus or taking up their cross is perverting both Jesus and the cross if that's what they think saves them. What saves you? Well, I started following Jesus last week. What do you mean, following Jesus? Well, I accepted him into my life. I invited him into my life. And now I'm doing what he wants me to do. Oh, I see. Works. There's no cross work of Christ. There's no his paying for your sins involved in this. Following Jesus is a wrong gospel. Are you saying no one could ever say follow Jesus? Well, when Jesus said follow me, in Matthew, Luke, and John, which is where people get the idea of following Jesus, he said it to people on the earth where he was then walking, and he meant not listen to my words and spiritually consider them in your value judgments. Instead, he meant drop your nets and walk behind me. That's what he meant. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what happened. He said to the fishermen, Peter, James, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they walked after him. And there are those who did not, which means they didn't follow him literally. I also know that because at the end of his ministry, Jesus said, I'm going to a place where you cannot follow me. And so if by follow me, he meant just considering his value judgments and truths in my consideration, then you could still do that when Jesus is in heaven. We do that, right? But he meant, I'm sorry, the trail of following Jesus stops here because I'm going up and you're staying there. You can't follow me. But Christians have used the language, spiritualized it, and then made it into a gospel presentation, or at least identifying you're a Christian and saying, well, if you're a Jesus follower, then you're a Christian. Nope. First of all, that's not how we're ever told to be saved, by following Jesus. Secondly, I can't follow him in the work that he did. He's the only one that could do it. Thirdly, he's in heaven, so I got to, by faith, believe that. And I have to read the scripture to even understand how to live by Christ in the faith of Christ. Following Jesus is not the gospel. Okay. Born again is a controversial one among Baptists and those familiar with it. I say that because even though the idea of spiritual birth has been long a heritage of Christianity from the scripture, okay, this being spiritually regenerated, okay, the idea of being born again as taught as a gospel presentation is somewhat unique to Baptists among others. In fact, they will distinguish their gospel presentation from other gospel presentations as saying, well, you can preach that gospel, the head knowledge, but until you're born again, you're not a real Christian. George Barna is famous for this, where he'll do his surveys among Christians, and he has his standards among dividing up Christians by denomination and other things, and he'll divide up Christians based on certain belief statements of whether or not they're born again or not. There's Christians, and there's born-again Christians. What's the difference? Right? Let's say this is a gospel presentation. Well, what's it mean to be born again? Like, born again. And some people will just water that down and say, well, it just means that you're spiritually alive in Christ. Well, if that's all you mean, you're spiritually alive in Christ, then yep, I guess I'm born again. When you read the scripture in John 3, where the phrase born again shows up, Jesus hadn't died yet. And he's talking to Israel about the nation coming back, which is why Peter asks him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will the nation be birthed again, Isaiah 57 says, or 59 says. Born again, how do you know that is the cross for your salvation? You ask someone when they say, well, are you born again? And you say, well, I don't know. What do you think that means? Right? What is that? I told someone before, no, just outright, just to challenge them a little bit. Nope, I'm not. I trust Christ's finished work on the cross. And they said, oh, well, that's what it means. Why didn't you say so? Like, you didn't say it, which is the whole problem of saying, are you born again? It's a gospel presentation. Why don't you just say, do you trust Jesus' finished work on the cross for your sins? Do you trust that he died for your sins? And then if someone says no, you can say, oh, that's going to be an issue because you need to pay for your sins. Born again, at the very best, it's Christianese. At the worst, the wrong gospel. Right? Feeling the real presence, which is more a problem in traditional churches, knowing the real presence, actually eating his flesh or drinking his blood, but also just feeling the Spirit, which that kind of physical, palpable feeling experience crosses over into charismaticism because they want to feel the Spirit. They want something real, not this belief thing. They want something real they can feel and have an emotional experience over. But doing that misses the finished work of the cross. It perverts what was done because if it's already done, the only thing you can respond to it by is faith. You can't feel Jesus' pain on the cross. Right? You can't feel his nail-scarred hands like Thomas did. You can't. He's in heaven now. It already happened. You believe it and trust it, or that's it. And yet people want that thing to feel. They want to feel the emotion. They want to generate the sorrow of following the Via Dolorosa up to Jesus on the hill. You have the veil, Veronica's veil, and things like this. They want to have the thing they can see behind the glass box. They want to touch the stone where they laid Jesus when they took him off the cross and kiss it because that's where Jesus' body was. How do you know that's the rock? Nobody knows. That's just what they put on the plaque, you know. But they want to have that. Well, this is not salvation, folks. Right? This is missing the important part of salvation. It's all about Jesus, though. I mean, it's Jesus carrying that cross, and then he couldn't carry it, and he fell down. He's sweating drops of blood. But you're missing the meaning of it. You're perverting the glory in what he did. And so, again, the presentation, what you'll see in Easter cantatas, is that, is the suffering of Jesus on the cross without the preaching of the glory. You'll see a glimpse of the glory with the light shining out of the tomb on the stage where Jesus walks out alive. Well, that's a glimpse of it. But when that happened, the disciples all grew like this, because they didn't know what it meant. So hopefully at that point, after the two-hour-long cantata, someone comes out and actually preaches the gospel clearly, because otherwise you would never know it. Which is to say that you can attend Easter services at church the way it's taught, and not know the gospel. If they're teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last six chapters of Mark, or the last half of those gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you can leave not knowing the gospel at all because it's not found in there. The death and resurrection is. You say, well, the cross is there. Yes, the cross that they didn't understand. Already explained how Paul's talking about the gospel of grace revealed to him and how he was saved, the chief of sinners, by God's grace through what Christ finished on the cross in Romans 3. And so you have blind faith, because when you present that idea of the cross, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, you don't have to know why he did it. You've got to know that he did, right? But that's a big difference. Knowing that he did and knowing why he did it is the difference between being saved and unsaved, being saved and lost. Because it does, intellectually, spiritually, make you lost when you say, well, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose from the dead. You say, why did he do that? I have no idea. We say that in a creed every Sunday. Right? It's trusting his finished work on the cross to pay for your sins. He died on the cross for your sins. If you don't know what that means, then you have a gospel problem, right? And so there's a lot of miscommunication about Jesus and the cross when it comes to the gospel. Accepting him as your personal savior. We talked about personal relationships before, but this idea of accepting him as your personal savior. You hear a lot of celebrities say things like this. Accepted him as my personal savior, which in their culture might be a statement to say, because in Hollywood and other places, Jesus is rejected pretty ruthlessly, pretty vehemently. And so to say, well, I haven't rejected him, I've accepted him, is making a cultural statement, but it's not the gospel to accept Jesus. In fact, the actual terms of the gospel is not that the sense that you need to accept Jesus, but rather Jesus needs to accept you. Amen. Because remember, you're the sinner. Right? So you're not the one to judge and throw and saying, well, maybe I should accept God. Maybe he's good enough. Maybe I can overlook some of his failures and faults. No, it's the opposite. You're the sinner, and God has to overlook, rather pay for, your sins and faults. And that's why Ephesians 1, you never find in the Bible any statement, any verse that talks about you accepting God or Jesus. It's the opposite. Ephesians 1, 6 says you are accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted by God, right? The only thing that talks about being accepted by you is the gospel of Christ's finished work. That's why 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, here's a faithful saying from God, and worthy of all acceptation. It's like, so here's the gospel. That's good for you to accept. So if by I accepted Jesus, you go on to say, I accepted Jesus and what he did for me on the cross, and he finished the work, he rose from the dead to give me eternal life, and you're expressing understanding in this. No, that's a good thing to accept, that he accepted you because of Christ. Right? But people don't usually, I've not heard that. Usually they talk about accepting Jesus, that's it. How are you a Christian? Well, I accepted Jesus. To do what? Walk up to Jesus. Like, I was rejected him, and now I've accepted him. Based on what? I like him now. I said, wow. So he's your friend on Facebook. Okay. Accepted Jesus. Or what the corollary to this is receiving Jesus, which is a little more amenable, but still, it's not about Jesus up there in heaven saying, I hope they receive me. Jesus came and created a following of disciples smaller than your average church in America. When he died on the cross, he had nobody. His mom was there. John and a few others. That was it. There were nameless others. That was it. In the upper room, there's 120. Small churches are defined as 250 and below. Jesus was a small church preacher, right? That's my statement against megachurches, I guess. There were thousands at Pentecost, so Peter had a big church. My point here is simply that receiving Jesus, he wasn't worried about people receiving him right. He knew that he would be killed. He said in John 17, the world rejected me, they'll reject you. He's not concerned with your reception of him. He came to do a work, his death on the cross, and he did it. That's why he said it's finished. And he's offering salvation to all, and there will be people who reject him. And it does not hurt God one bit. But people think that by rejecting God or not receiving him, they're somehow offending him. He's the one trying to save you. You can do no offense to him. You can only oppose and offend yourself, right? And so receiving Jesus, John 1, verse 11 and 12 is where statements like this come from, where, again, this is a biblical phrase, receiving Jesus. Paul even preaches believing in Jesus in Romans 3, 27. Those who believe in Jesus, right after he talked about his propitiatory work on the cross. If you talk about receiving Jesus as your Savior, because he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and it's worthy of acceptation. In that sense, sure. But again, I don't hear that very often. Usually when this gospel presentation is given, it's simply receive Jesus into your life, invite him into your heart, end of story. And that's because John 1, 11, 12 is used as a proof text. Jesus came into the world, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There it is, receiving Jesus. If you receive him, he gives you the power to become sons of God. That sounds like salvation to me. What's missing from that verse? Cross, right? Like how the grace gift on the cross, I mean, that's missing. And that's because John, and what he's going to tell afterward, is intended to prove to you that Jesus is the Word, the Son of God, to believe on his name, which is what he just said, believe on his name. He's not trying to convince you to believe on the atoning work of the cross, because it's not found in the book of John. Paul's doing that, explaining the atoning work of the cross. But John is talking about those who received him as the Son of God, who identified him in his name as that having authority over all things. So receiving Jesus goes back to John 1. There are gospels that add works to grace. We talked about missing the cross, missing Jesus. Then there are the gospels that add works, or rather remove grace, which is saying the same thing. And of course, there's the easy things, like people think being a Christian is going to church every Sunday or once a month, which is what 3 out of 10 Americans think is something that happens. Being good, just doing good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 should solve this very quickly. It's not by works. The Bible tells you that. Okay, but when you talk to the 7 out of 10 Americans that say they're Christian, half of those people don't think they think it requires works and don't think it necessarily requires the cross, which is a testimony of false salvation and probably believing a wrong gospel. Okay? Doing your best, keeping the commandments, following the law, these are just directly opposed in the scripture. Right? So these are the easy ones. We're not adding works. Although it does not keep some groups that claim Christianity of saying, well, if you don't keep the Sabbath day, then you are not a true Christian. Or there are certain things Christians simply won't do. And so in order to be a true Christian, not a false one, works have to follow your faith, and therefore you have to keep a standard of holy living. I mean, everyone messes up, but you can't, like, kill people or steal. Those people definitely can't be saved. Osama bin Laden or Joe Biden, they definitely cannot be, you know. Like, what's the standard here? And these are all adding works to grace. Wrong gospel. Sorry. Cleaning up my act. This is a more personal error. Okay. These are the more subtle versions. The blatant ones are, here's the works you have to do to be saved. Water baptism is one of those. More subtle ones are, well, just clean up your act. If you're a Christian, you'll want to live better. And if you don't live better, it shows you're not one. Subtle, because it's like, yeah, we should do right, right? I mean, good works should, Ephesians 2:10, were ordained unto them, and Paul talks about good works in half his epistles. It's subtle because it's attaching your salvation to your works. Those are disconnected by the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is a thing as salvation and service. There is such a thing as the good works that we're ordained to do, and good works are good and righteous things to do. We should do them. We ought to. Sinning is bad. It's always bad, always has been bad, always will be bad. But the consequences of that sin when you perform them are different before and after you trust Christ's payment on the cross. And so that's the subtle danger here in making this gospel wrong. What about loving God with all your heart? Again, a subtle way of denying grace. Loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Well, surely every Christian can agree with that. I mean, this is more than just God is love. Forget sin. I mean, sin's real, and sin is not loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength. So love God with all your mind and strength. You're not a true Christian. I mean, every true Christian would love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. But that is the law, quite blatantly. When Jesus said these two commandments are the greatest commandments, he says, love God and love your neighbor. He was quoting the law. Okay? The first portion of the commandments, the first four of them there, refer to how to love God. There's only one. Don't worship any other. Don't take his name in vain. Right? Blasphemy laws. And then the last five or six there deal with loving your neighbor. Honor your father and mother, which is actually a reflection on your honoring God. Don't steal, don't kill, that's loving your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, that's your neighbor. So he's saying, do all the law. What's the top two commands? Love God and love your neighbor. That seems like it's everything, Jesus, and that's what he said. All the law, summed up in that. But what's salvation today? Not by the works of the law, it's by grace. And so it's a subtle way to deny God's grace. Thus preach a wrong gospel. Christians teach that law all the time. I mean, they think of laws as the things that are very Jewish in nature and not these very broad ones like this, but that's the hardest ones to keep, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Making him Lord of your life. He's not Lord at all unless he's Lord of all. This is a denying of grace and adding works. And this, John MacArthur made this famous, among other people, but they've done this. They see biblical justification for this by going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before the cross. Read the Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, years ago written, and he goes back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and says, look at that. Jesus didn't say it wasn't without works. And there's a Lord, Savior God, that if he's your Lord, you'll do his commandments. Yep, the gospel of grace hadn't been revealed yet. Confess with your mouth. That's more subtle by grace teachers. Romans chapter 10. You got to confess him with your mouth. Believe God rose from the dead. So how do I form the shape of my lips exactly? What do I confess? I thought salvation was by faith. I thought faith wasn't expressed by your mouth, but rather your heart and your soul. Well, if it's not from your mouth, then we don't know about it. Well, you don't have to know about it. God does. That's why salvation is by faith today. Only God can know if someone believes and is saved. Now, it'd be nice if I heard, but that's not what saves you. Right? And even if you told me, I don't know if I can believe you 100%. I can judge your words, but I only know what I believe, and sometimes I trick myself. God knows my heart, and he knows yours as well. Confess with your mouth, baptism, a very subtle way to add works to the gospel. Participation in the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, right? As a law, as necessary, dead faith. Faith that works is dead. You know, this, again, is a biblical thing. It's not dispensational. Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked, one of the few times in the Bible where a gospel question even came up, was asked to Jesus when he was asked, how shall I have eternal life? I mean, that sounds like a gospel question right there. How shall I have eternal life? And this was a layup for Jesus, except he didn't respond with, well, let me tell you the secret here. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins, and it's going to be through faith and my finished work by grace. It's all grace. It's all faith. No, he says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, if thou wilt be saved, keep the commandments. Now, elsewhere he says, believe on me. If you believe on me, you have everlasting life. And then here he says, and keep the commandments. John 14, they go together. John 14, he says, if you love me and believe me, you'll keep my commandments. Which is the same thing James says in James 2. Faith that works is dead. He was asked, well, which commandments, Jesus? I mean, like all of them? I mean, because that's a lot. Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's love your neighbor, right? Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I done. I've kept from my youth up. What like I yet? He says, well, now you're ready to follow me. Now, at this point, because commentators are confused by this, because they recognize that the gospel that Paul preaches in Romans and that Jesus sent to us to believe concerns the cross. And Jesus doesn't mention the cross at all here. So they say Jesus must be playing mind games with him, because he doesn't mention the cross. So, by the way, Jesus never mentioned the cross to anyone in his evangelism in Matthew, Mark, and John. It was only privately to his disciples. Meanwhile, they say, well, he's playing mind games. He's trying to convince this guy who just boasted in keeping the law that he really can't do it. So I'll up your game. What about selling everything you have, rich man? Ha ha. So he says, sell everything you have. If thou be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast. In verse 22, the young man heard that saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Thus the conversation ensues. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, disciples, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice in that verse right there, it goes against the idea he's playing mind games. Jesus didn't say, well, that guy was self-righteous. He thought possessions gained him heaven, and they don't. And if he just admit his own sin, then he can trust me and follow me. No, he said, hardly will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. If it had not to do with material, but rather his own humility, he wouldn't have said a rich man. You say, well, rich men are proud of their possessions. They have possessions, and he told him to sell them. Right? And he didn't. His disciples would sell what they had, because that's what he instructed to do. People don't take Jesus literally, when Jesus himself and his disciples took him literally. And so you have Matthew 19, Jesus saying, do the commandments, do the law. Matthew 23 says it again. Matthew 8:4 says it again. James 2:24 says the same thing. James 2:12 says keep the law. And so you have a lot of scripture that says faith and works. And so to think that there's a wrong gospel today because people are adding works should not be a shock. That means there's a lot of work for us to do to try to preach clearly the gospel of grace. Historical tradition is the last category of wrong gospel I'll talk about today, which is the idea of thinking you're a Christian by tradition, by heritage, by upbringing, right? Long, long time ago, a young man told me he was saved after we tried to interrogate him about that because his grandmother prayed for him. Well, that is so wrong. No, your grandmother. But you can see where that's actually given credence in certain denominations where they baptize infants because now they're under the protection of the church. Or because you're part of the tradition religiously, then again, you're under the blessing of the church because you're under the priest or the pastor or something, spiritually speaking, and thus you reap the benefits thereof. Or even worse in some circles is that the wives are subject to the husbands spiritually so that if their husbands are saved and know the gospel, it filters down to the wife. Like, that's all incorrect. Right? You will account for yourself before God, Jesus Christ, individually, not your denomination or your heritage tradition or your parents or grandparents or godparents or your spouse. That's just, historical tradition is a big reason why many people claim Christianity and why the number's going down. Because what's more disfavored today than historical institutions? They say, Christian, the numbers are going down. Well, yeah. That's obvious. The culture doesn't like historical things anymore. And people were Christian just because of tradition. Right? That's why. It's not that there's greater arguments against God or scientists have found something that's contrary to all Bible. That's not true. Though people believe that lie. Historical tradition talks about naming Christ. He was, he lived, he died, he rose again. The survey I spoke about before, this headline here from Lifeway Research says, Americans believe in Easter resurrection, but aren't sure why it matters. Two-thirds of U.S. adults, not just Christians, U.S. adults say the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. Jesus rose from the dead. They believe this event eventually actually occurred, according to the 2022 State of Theology. Okay. At the same time, 53% of Americans, now 66% say resurrection happened. 53% say the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. Which is like saying, yeah, I believe Superman wore a red cape. I believe that's accurate. 100%. What about the whole movie? Is that real? No, that's an ancient myth and legend. It's a fiction. See, that's how you can hold both beliefs at the same time, which is what the survey is saying. You'll one believe that, yeah, he rose from the dead. I mean, that's what Easter's about, right? He rose from the dead. And that actually happened. Like, it was the Bible's true. Yeah, well, it's a story men made to, you know, try to justify things in their life. But this is where we're at in America. Okay, this is U.S. adults. Only 2 out of 10 Americans say they believe the Bible. Only 2 out of 10, according to recent surveys. So, historical tradition. Why are they in churches then? Tradition? Easter egg hunts? Food kitchens? Right? Community service? Charity? Good music. Lots of reasons. I mean, believing the Bible is true, it falls way down the list. Personal need. I need comfort, counseling. Salvation in the church. You know the Apostles' Creed? I'm not against creeds as a principle, right? But the Apostles' Creed does not include the substitutionary atonement in it. The Apostles' Creed, we studied this in Acts 4. The Apostles' Creed might have been a true creed by the 12 apostles in Acts 4, which was before Paul, which is why it doesn't include the Romans' gospel. But it does include the facts of Jesus being God in the flesh, and he died, he rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was sent, and there was a church in Acts 2. But you read the Apostles' Creed, look it up online, that does not include anything about Jesus dying for your sins. It talks about forgiveness, but it doesn't know where it comes from. Now, the Nicene Creed, 300 years later, did communicate Christ dying for sins, along with the fact that Jesus was God, clearly eliminating the Arian heresy. But the Nicene Creed also talks about, I believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So what did you mean by that, Nicene Council? Because if by that you mean I need to be water baptized to get my sins forgiven, you've totally rejected the gospel, the grace of God, and the cross. That's the Nicene Creed. That's like, isn't that the thing that unites all Christianity? And again, that's one line in it. So like, I don't object to the rest. But modern change is notwithstanding. But this is historical tradition. Wrong gospels abound. They've been around for a long time, folks. So what, those are wrong gospels. What causes all this thing? How can we solve it? Let's not just curse the darkness here. How do we solve it? Well, to clear up the confusion, we have to know what causes it. And there are a few things that cause it. I've listed a few here. One is tolerating heresy too much in the church. We are so quick to forgive people, and rightly so, because Ephesians 4:32, Christ forgave our sins, so for his sake, forgive others. But to forgive people in their preaching blasphemy and heresy. It's not about forgiveness at that point. It's about tolerating it. It's like saying, no, you can't say that. I can forgive you for saying blasphemy by Christ, for Christ's sake, but you shouldn't say it anymore. If you say it again, I'm going to say, please stop saying that. If you say it again, I'll say, please get out. You see? It's like, we can't tolerate heresy and blasphemy in the church, but we do, because we think that's what grace is. Grace means you can say whatever you want and nothing matters. No, grace means Christ did all the work necessary, which means you have to say that in the gospel or else it's not the gospel. Amen. Well, that's judgmental. Yes, but that's preaching the gospel of grace. Grace does not mean be nice. Grace means Christ did the work you couldn't do. That's what it means. So we shouldn't tolerate heresy in the church. When we hear someone talking about Jesus not being fully God the moment he died there, you're saying, that's heresy. Please don't say that again. And here's why. You hear people talking about, well, God speaking to me through that tornado, and God speaks to us primarily through the scripture, but secondarily through circumstances. You say, wait a minute, that's kind of blasphemous. We should stop saying that. That's wrong. This will correct doctrine so we can align with the scripture. Be like-minded, you know? That's one thing. Second thing is preacher talk. You say, well, you've been talking a while, Justin. I know. But one of the temptations for pastors and preachers is to oversimplify the Scripture. There's a function to read the Scripture and study and prepare and try to communicate and explain and exposit it to people. That's important. And sometimes you're trying to simplify the idea. It's a complicated passage, let's try to simplify. But the tendency is to oversimplify when there's passages that offend people. And so they'll invent things or say things that sound good but are not scriptural, which goes back to the heresy part. And so what's the solution to this? Well, first, you got to believe the Bible. Don't tolerate heresy. Number two, you got to preach the Bible. Please stick to the text. And you say, well, I'm not a preacher. But you have a text in your lap, right? When the preacher departs from the text, say, you said this. I think you were a little too far there. People have said that from here to me, and that's just fine. I say, yes, you're probably right. Some of you have done that, and I've said, yep, you're probably right. Thank you for saying that. I won't go that far again, because that's a wrong thing. When I'm up here jabbering, sometimes you say something. That was wrong. Sometimes, if it's so wrong like that, I'll correct it the next time. You heard me say that. Last time I said this, that was incorrect. Please don't follow that thinking. Right? It wasn't scripture. Preachers get people in trouble a lot. That's why you need to have a Bible in your hands. Amen. So when the preachers talk, it's exhortative, it's inspiring, it's what it is. You learn from it, compare it to scripture. Right? Hold preachers accountable. Here is a Christian preacher giving his testimony in a book that I have on my shelf. He's got a PhD and two master's degrees in divinity. He's telling his testimony. This guy should know better, yes? As a teenager, I heard the gospel. Oh, good. What's the gospel here? God loved me. He had a plan for my life. I needed to ask forgiveness for my sins, to receive Christ into my heart and experience eternal life. I did just that, and my whole world changed when I became a follower of Jesus. I'm going, what? That was like every wrong gospel in the book. Yeah. Like, no mention of the cross, no mention of what Jesus needed to do or your personal sin. It's everything else. Wow. Now, again, someone who's trying to minister the first time, you know the gospel, you believed it, but you're trying to communicate it, mess comes out. I understand this. This happens. There's no excuse for this because he's writing a book that was published by a publisher that had editors read it, and he had a PhD in theology. It's like, what is going on here? How many people had to acquiesce to this error and garbage before they let it be printed and so many people read it? That's a problem. We have a gospel problem, a testimony problem, right? Which really boils down to the third issue in the cause, which is failing to rightly divide, which is why we emphasize that so much. The most important consequence of rightly dividing the Bible is getting the gospel right. Being mid-expositional, being Pauline, is that it directs you to where the clear gospel is revealed. It recognizes progressive revelation in the Bible. And if you go back before the revelation of the gospel of the grace of God, you cannot take those presentations of gospels or those communications as the full gospel truth. You can't do it. People will debate me about dispensationalism and say, well, all the scripture can be applicable in different ways. Listen to me. If the gospel is fully revealed of Jesus by his crosswork and grace through the Apostle Paul to the Romans, in the book of Romans and his other epistles there, you can't go back to Isaiah or go back to Ezekiel, Leviticus and have the full gospel there. It hasn't yet been revealed. You can learn things, but when you start preaching, receiving Jesus from John 1, right, or start preaching a gospel that any Jew would preach in the Old Testament, or even today, then you're preaching a wrong gospel because you're denying further progressive revelation. Ignoring progressive revelation creates gospels that are missing things. They're missing the crux. They're missing the cross. And likewise, going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in describing Jesus' his suffering, his death, his resurrection, without the further amplification, explanation, and further revelation about what that accomplished, you're preaching a wrong gospel. And you say, well, I can do that, though. I can go back and teach Matthew. There's nothing wrong with teaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 3:16, God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but everlasting life. I can preach that if after that you say you have to trust the cross, because that's not in that verse. And his cross work was a payment for your sins. That wasn't in that verse. And I can use that verse to springboard to the rest. Yes, but why? You see? So you're clouding it with a place in the scripture where it's not found, trying to blend it with the place it is found, and you're making people think that the gospel is found everywhere in the Bible, and it's simply not. And so, wrong gospels abound, folks. And a lot of times from people who use the Bible and preach the Bible and preach it wrongly divided, that's where wrong gospels come from. From tradition, from heritage, from tolerating heresy, from listening to preachers, not reading the scripture yourselves. All this creates an environment of wrong gospel presentation. And we who know the right gospel, who know it clearly, who can use the scripture rightly divided, should make clear this most important thing, right? Just this one thing. If that one thing we can do, then that'll be a good work, a good thing. So any questions or any comments about